Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to have the chance to get up here and speak to you and share a message that I hope will be helpful to you and to all of us in our walk with God and service to Him. I want to start out with this, sort of a picture and a question to think about for a while. We've got a chicken and an egg. Which one comes first? Usually we hear this in the past tense, what came first, the chicken or the egg, but really for the purpose of this lesson, I'm looking at what comes first. And you might figure out that we've got both chickens and eggs, so it's sort of hard to answer that at this point. But anyway, I got the inspiration from the sermon from a TED Talk that I watched a while ago, and it had this really cool, some really cool research that people have done as far as social psychology, and I realized that there's there are spiritual applications to that as well. So I'm going to spend a few minutes this morning talking about summarizing the talk and, you know, whatever. And then after that, I'll talk about how that applies to us spiritually, what we can draw from that, and you know, biblical lessons about that, and how that we can use these things to make us better Christians. Okay. So the talk was by someone named Amy Cuddy. I assume that's how you pronounce her name anyway, and that's her there, and that's her slides behind her. And she's a social psychologist who studies. One thing she's particularly interested in is body language and how that affects how people perceive us, how our perceptions of ourselves affects our body language, and in particular, how does our body language affect how we perceive ourselves? So body language is something that we do a lot. It definitely affects how we think of people, and there are certain positions that if we sit in those positions, they're ones that make us appear confident and will be perceived as such, and people will listen to you more. And then there are other ones that make you feel or make you be perceived as maybe not so much that way. And kind of like looking around the room, you can see people doing different ones. You know, some of you are taking up not so much space in your chair. Others are really spread out, and, you know, and some of you just changed your position after I drew attention to that. anyway, that how you sit apparently says a lot about how you feel about yourself. And she noticed that with MBA students. She said that there were some who would come into the classroom, they would sit in the very middle of it, they would drape their arms over the chair next to them and take up a lot of space in there, and they were like, look at me, I'm the alpha male, you know. And other people would go hide in the corner and you know, crouch back there. And you see differences in participation in there. Another example she used was the guy in the background there. He's just run a race, and his arms are up like this. Apparently, this is more or less a universal gesture. Even people who were born blind, so they've never seen anyone do this. When they win at some physical competition, they throw their arms up like this. It's just a natural expression of when you feel like you're on top of the world and you're very powerful. And so the question then that she had was, well, what if I don't feel that way? Can I fake it, and can that lead to me actually feeling these ways? And so they did an experiment where they brought in a bunch of people. They said, okay, you guys, I want you to spend 2 minutes like sitting down all crouched up and like, you know, maybe like this, what was that feedback? I don't know. Anyway, like this, and especially covering your neck is apparently a sign of you feel very vulnerable. And then other people had to assume some sort of powerful pose, whether that's like sitting over a table like this, making yourself like bearing down on people, or one that they called the Wonder Woman pose, which is you stand like this. and they found that leads to like changes in brain chemistry. They had them after doing this, they played a game of chance, and basically the people that had been in the power positions, they were more likely to take risks. They were more basically aggressive in playing the game instead of being cautious and safe about that. And then it also carries over to job interviews. They had some of them go through a mock job interview, and the people who ahead of time had, you know, sat there for a few minutes in this powerful pose did much, much better in the job interview. So anyway, it shows that it can lead to how we feel about ourselves too and basically change who we are. And so she sort of summed it all up as we hear the phrase fake it till you make it. She said fake it until you become it. And so I think the lesson is, you know, certainly I wouldn't want to encourage us to fake our Christianity, but, you know, there's value in doing things, even if, you know, it may be hard at times. This guy here, Dr. Craig Malkin, wrote an essay that he got inspired from her talk about that, looking at love. And there was an experiment that someone did about 40 years ago where he brought in a bunch of just random people, paired them up, you know, had guys and girls talking together. And they would ask a series, ask personal questions about each other. So things like, when was the last time that you cried with someone? Or, describe an embarrassing moment from your childhood or something like that. Like, reveal personal information about yourselves. And then he had them just sit there and stare into each other's eyes for 4 minutes. Which, I don't know, because it seems like that could be kind of awkward if it's someone you've never met before. But then afterwards he interviewed them and asked, you know, how did you feel during this? And many of them reported feeling deeply attracted to this person. And it's a person who they were just randomly assigned to. And yet they felt these feelings of attraction because they were doing things that people who are attracted to each other do. And apparently one of the pairs in that group actually went on to date and get married. And then it turns out if you look at longer term studies of couples that, you know, after they've been married for 50 years and they're still very much in love, you look at the things they do, and they do basically what they did when they were dating. They talk, they share things with each other, they do new experiences. They try things that are new for both of them, and they experience that together. They hold hands, they look into each other's eyes, you know, and that it seems like a lot of times, even if, you know, they're having relationship problems, they can sort of jumpstart the repairs on that by making an effort of holding the other person's hand. That just forcing yourself to go through the motions actually leads to those emotions having real feelings backing them. So basically the idea is if you want to be in love, act like you're in love. Okay. So we're gonna come back now to this thing that I put up here. So what comes first, the chicken or the egg? In this case, is it the way you feel about yourself? Does that come first and that leads to your behavior? Or is your behavior what drives how you feel about yourself? So belief and behavior. And this is, there's a spiritual application in this, which is it, you know, our beliefs about God and, you know, deep truths about his word and his nature, are those the things that drive us to be the kind of people that we do? Or the kind of people that we should be? Or is it maybe by doing the things that God says that Christians ought to do, that helps us understand what God wants us to know about him too? I think really the answer is both. We see both of these things in the scripture. So one is this idea that belief begets behavior. We get, you know, when we really understand like the nature of God and what he's done for us, we can't help but respond to that. But then there's also this idea of behavior helps to build belief. And I think most of the time we talk about the first one. We talk about, you know, who is God? What are the evidences for his existence? What has he done for us? You know, how he saved us from our sins. We convict people of sin, and that they see their need for Christ. And, you know, we sort of root the way that we ought to behave is always... is often we want that to come from some other deeper understanding or deeper belief. But I think one thing we see in the scripture a lot too is this idea that we start out by doing what we're supposed to do, and then as we're doing that, we can figure out everything else, and the fact that we're doing those things will help us to be able to understand, or will basically help us to be more willing to understand the deeper issues that we need to. So I'm going to kind of explore these ideas for the rest of the lesson. I think it'll actually end up being a fairly short lesson, but I want to look at a couple of examples of both the Bible leading to action through some understanding of this deep fundamental truth about God or about the world or whatever. And then also cases where, you know, we're sort of just told to do something because it's the right thing to do and not necessarily coming out of that. And then hopefully from that we can see maybe how at different phases in our lives, we can take different approaches to trying to grow in our Christianity. The first example I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. And this is where Paul's giving instructions about marriage. And the reason I decided to start with this one is I think we actually see both approaches in the same passage here. I don't know that I'll read the whole thing, but verse 24, it says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands and everything." And then, then the following verse, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So there's this connection there between marriage and the way that spouses ought to treat each other, husbands and wives should treat each other, and the way that Christ relates to the church. Okay. So oftentimes the way I look at this passage is we have marriage as something that, even if we're not married, we observe other marriages out there. We see it as a very real and tangible thing in our world. And because we can see that, that can help us understand the nature of church, or of the church and the Christ and what he did for it. And you know, have this talking about the church being the bride of Christ. And we understand those things because we see marriage in there. But then I've also heard people say in passage and say, if you don't understand Christ in the church, how are you possibly going to get your marriage right? And I've realized I think both of those approaches work. They're both valid. They're both right. And it sort of depends on where you're coming from. If you're at a point where you understand marriage well, then use that to help you understand Christ in the church. Whereas if you're at a point where you understand Christ in the church and you see the sacrifice that he made to purchase the church and to sanctify her and those things, use that to help you be a better husband or a better wife, or basically work from where you are and get the other part of it, I guess. That's the idea. Okay. Okay, so let's focus on the first one where we have beliefs, and once you understand those, that leads to action. So one example is 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So this is sort of the culmination of Peter here talking about God's promise and how that this world is temporary, that there's an end to it. And at least at the time, it seems like people were expecting that to happen very, very soon, as in like next week. And then there were people who were against Christianity who were saying, well, where's this end of the world you keep talking about? When is this happening? And Peter says, be patient. We don't know the timescales that God works on. But then he says that we do know that there is the day of the Lord is coming, that this world will be destroyed, and that, this isn't forever here, that we have something else to look forward to. And because of that, what kind of people should we be? Based on this idea of the world will end, it puts things into perspective, and things that maybe we're concerned in now are not the things we need to be concerned on. And but instead we need to focus on godly things. As Jesus said, we need to store up treasures in heaven because those ones will last, not the treasures that we live here or that we store up here. Okay. Another example of this is Romans. And Romans is this very deep discussion of the nature of sin and the law and forgiveness and grace and all these things together. And it's really hard to understand, I think. Anyway, there's a lot there, and you can spend studying it to come to an understanding of it. But I want to read chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." If you just sort of flip back in your Bible, if yours is like mine, you've probably got little headings in it. And I've got things like Christ is our place, faith triumphs in trouble, Abraham justified before circumcision, David celebrates the same truth, Abraham justified by faith. there's this discussion about sin, about the law, and how, you know, we come to know sin through the law, and, you know, that now we're under grace, and, you know, basically, whereas the law condemns, through grace we can have life. And, you know, maybe an obvious conclusion of that is, well, hey, grace is what, or, you know, grace is what covers our sins, so the more sin we have, the more grace, you know, great. And Paul here says, no, that's not the way that we do that. Because we've been buried with Christ, the same, like, Christ died for us that we could have forgiveness of sins, and when we were baptized, we, in the same way, die to our old self, and we die to our sins. And then, because we're dead to our sins, we ought to live, and, you know, we ought to walk in, as it says, you know, newness of life. We live the way that we ought to live, because we've crucified the sinful person in us. And yeah, so you can discuss Romans at length and get into these, like, really deep theological issues, and, you know, people have spent years and, you know, like, gotten PhDs in this stuff, and but then out of that understanding, we understand that, you know, basically we need to live the way we ought to live because of what God has done for us. And then this last one for the slide is Hebrews 10:19-25. And I was actually going to use this on the next one, which is about how behavior leads to beliefs, because it talks about, let's get together, let's encourage each other, let's not forsake the assembling. And I was like, oh, we assemble together, and that will help us feel the way we need to feel. And then I read it in context, and I realized it actually fits more over here. But maybe that makes it a good connection between the two. So Hebrews 10, 19-25. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, this is talking about, the book of Hebrews is dealing with sacrifices, and, you know, to the New Old Testament, sacrifices were a really important part of your daily life, that was basically every time there was sin, there had to be a sacrifice to cover that, and not only that, you had to keep doing these sacrifices. It just turned into a really bloody affair over time, just with all the animals that had to die because of sin. And so the point of Hebrews is that Jesus was our perfect sacrifice, and because of that, you know, we don't have sin. We don't need these things, or we don't need to be doing these sacrifices regularly the way we used to, because Jesus has done that once and for all. And then, so the Hebrew writer here says, in light of all this, let's consider one another, let's stir each other up, encourage each other to love and do good works, and, you know, let's spend time together. And then through that way, we build each other up. And that action follows out of this understanding of Christ and the fact that he's a perfect sacrifice for us. And so now looking at the other way, this idea of, like, behavior building belief, I think one way is maybe to think of this as, love is actually, I think, a case where this comes up a lot, where at least nowadays we think of love as a feeling, and it's like, oh, if you feel love, you behave a certain way. But in the Bible, it's often talked about as it's an instruction. It's, you love this person. It's a thing that you do and a choice that you make. And sometimes that's hard. You know, we'll talk about loving enemies, and, you know, that's not something that happens naturally, but you do it. And I have a feeling that by doing the actions of that, you know, you do, like, the actions that love lead to, then that will help you to actually feel genuine love for that person as well. But anyway, a couple of scriptures. Matthew 3, 1-6. This is talking about John the Baptist. Anyway, so it's talking about John the Baptist in verse 2, it said, or verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And basically people are coming to John, hearing his preaching, they're being baptized, they're repenting. And this is a case where I think the behavior came before the belief. Like, John's role was to prepare the way for Christ. And so John didn't get out there and start preaching the kingdom. He didn't say, you know, here's, like, the kingdom will be established, here's the way this works. You know, he instead said, the kingdom's coming, get ready for it, repent, get your sins out of the way, so that then when Jesus comes and explains the way the kingdom is going to work, you'll be ready for it, you'll be able to understand it, because you won't have sin in your life to cloud that. And, you know, so I think it's interesting that John very much preaches on how you ought to behave and how you ought to act. And the reason is that the kingdom's coming, but he doesn't act in the kingdom. He doesn't say that this kingdom should drive you to do what you ought to do. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think, also is it's very practical. So, for example, going the extra mile in 38-42, chapter 5. It says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from whom he wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So this idea here, Jesus just says, here's what you do. If someone slaps you, let them slap the other cheek also. If someone wants your coat, you know, give them, or if someone wants to take your tunic, give them your cloak also. And he doesn't say why. He doesn't say because, you know, God has blessed you so richly and because God is so good to you, do these things. He said, this is how you get along with each other. This is how you behave. And out of that behavior comes the way we're supposed to feel about each other and the way that we're supposed to feel about God. Okay? Again, loving your enemies. He jumps right into this, and I mentioned that earlier. It says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I guess I'll read 45 also. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So here there's sort of that idea of, you know, God is good to everyone, and so you ought to be also. But it's saying to do good to your enemies, to people who are mistreating you, respond with good. You know, and it says these are things you can do, even if you don't really like the person or you don't appreciate the way that they're treating you. You don't exactly have to have warm, fuzzy feelings for them in order to follow this commandment here. But I think it would be hard to continue following this command for very long without developing the sort of love that you're supposed to have for all humans in that. And then another example is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is also talking about marriage. But this time it's just sort of given as a thing to do. Whereas in the Ephesians passages we read, it was, you know, out of the understanding of Christ in the church, here is how we ought to be in our marriages, or vice versa. Understanding how marriages work helps us to understand the way that Christ and the church are related. Here it's talking about just how husbands and wives ought to behave. It says, wives likewise be submissive to your own husband, for even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their lives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then the instructions to the husbands down in verse 7 says, husbands likewise dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So again, this is without the sort of connection to Christ in the church that we see in Ephesians, is, you know, be the kind of spouse you ought to be. And there is sort of, you know, at least for wives, it's like, do this because you can help your husband become a better husband. And, you know, even if he's not a believer, by seeing the way you behave, that will help him understand and help him believe. And then, you know, and for the instructions to husbands, that comes out of this idea of we're all heirs together and in this gift of eternal life. And because of that, we ought to treat each other well, too. So that's it for the examples, I guess. Hopefully that sort of helps us see that both of these approaches are used in Scripture. and both of them are valid. And so to close, I want to have, you know, put up this picture again of the chicken and the egg, you know, our behavior and our beliefs. And I think the takeaway from this is that sometimes we're going to have, we're really going to feel a connection. We're really going to feel like we understand things that we believe very strongly in what, you know, what God has revealed to us. And then doing what we ought to do, being the kind of Christians we ought to be, is going to follow very naturally from that. And that's great when we get into that case. But other times, you just are gonna have to force yourself to do it. I think maybe one example in my own life of this is with prayer. It is sometimes very hard for me to pray regularly the way I ought to. You know, so there are times when things are going really well where I do feel very connected with God, and praying is a natural thing to do. Just like when you have a friend that you're close with, it's very natural to share things with them. And when I have the relationship with God that I have to have, it's very natural for me to want to go to Him in prayer and share things and, you know, and pray. Whereas other times, I don't maybe feel as strong of a connection there as I ought to. And so in those cases, it's, you know, I need to force myself to pray anyway. And maybe, you know, if I find myself getting caught up in, like, you know, sort of our traditional phrases, like, you know, thank you for this food, forgive us of our sins. You know, not that these are bad things to say, very good things to say, but it's really easy to say them just because of the mechanics of doing that. But maybe take effort to think, you know, if I were talking to, like, my best friend, what's something I would tell them right now? And then tell that to God. And basically by making this conscious effort to talk to God in the way you should, I feel like that would lead to us having the relationship we have and lead to real improvements in our prayer life. So sometimes, you know, again, our beliefs are in place. They lead to us just naturally doing what we ought to do. Other times that may be harder for us. We will go through rough patches in our spiritual life. And in those cases, keep doing what you know you should be doing. And basically, if you do the things you ought to be doing, you will start to, the other stuff will follow too. The same way that we found that if people, you know, consciously make their body language that of the person they want to be, they become that person. You know? Anyway, so that's the idea. That's the lesson. Be, you know, when we need to, just force ourselves to act the way we ought to act, and that I think will lead to really real valuable changes in our lives. We also always offer an invitation when we get together and like this. And you know, I haven't talked a lot about what it takes to actually become a Christian. This is one case where I think belief really does matter. You can't just go through the motions of baptism and have it count. But anyway, if you're at a point where, you know, there's someone here who would like to become a Christian this morning, they do believe and they would like to be baptized for remission of sins. They understand that Christ came and died for us, that we could have, you know, that we could have this forgiveness of sins. This morning is a great time to do that. And then also, if we have someone who would like help in the congregations, who's maybe been struggling with something or whatever, you'd like to make that need known, now is a great time to do that. So whatever need you have, you'd like to come forward and make that known, you can do so while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Why keep Jesus waiting?